If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, we've been studying the context of both Luke 7, Matthew 11 goes along with that. We want to keep those two chapters kind of concurrent in our minds together. That we talked in Luke 7 about first the centurion and his great faith. We talked about the widow of Nain, whose son was raised from the dead, and no doubt the faith that she had after that. We talked about John the Baptist and how he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" Even though, again, John had witnessed earlier that the dove descended upon Jesus after he had been baptized, and John the Baptist pronouncing it again that he was the Messiah. And we talked about how that it's important that whether or not it was for John's sake or for his disciples, that we re-examine the evidence, and all that Jesus told his two disciples was, go tell them what you've seen and heard. And then we talked about the woman who came to Jesus while he dined at the Pharisee's home. The woman who again anointed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed his feet with oil, while the Pharisee sat with his jaw on the ground saying, why is he letting her do that? We talked in the introduction between Luke 7 and Matthew 11 to ask the question, who invited that woman? Indeed, the Pharisee had not, but we know that just prior to this woman, again, performing this act of praise and worship unto him, is where Jesus, again, at least in Scripture, it's recorded that Jesus offered the invitation to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we talked last week in terms of what it means to come to Jesus, in terms of the fact that we come, again, listening. We come humbly as a child. We come as he finished the Sermon on the Mount, ready to act, ready to do something with what he is going to present to us, and many other things. But we're going to take just an additional moment to look a little bit more about this invitation to come to him. And then we're going to move on to talk about some further aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We again set the context for our study tonight. If I can get someone to read Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Carolyn?
Matthew 11:25-30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
All right. Thank you. So again, the Lord's invitation, we talked last week about, again, the aspect of come to me, he said, but he defines who he is. Come to me who would... In contrast to the Jewish leadership at that time, in contrast to, again, the known, you know, if you went to the leadership schools at that time, the leadership mantra was, again, you know, keep people under your thumb, be oppressive. It was the Rehoboam school of leadership. Again, show them who's boss, be oppressive. But Jesus said, come to me who is gentle, who is mild, who is of mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit. And he was someone that, again, this woman who was known by everybody to be a sinner felt comfortable enough to come to him, to humble herself before him. Come to me, to him who is humble of heart. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, we pointed out last week that this was the basis for the gospel preaching that Paul did. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Again, that was his appeal to those that he preached the gospel to. I'm appealing to you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. He who, kind of like John the Baptist, who Paul would point to, Say, He is the one that you need to follow. He is the one that you need to come to, who is gentle and humble in heart. We talked about last week the aspect in one respect, in John, according to John 3:16, God so loved who? The world. We would say this invitation then to come to Jesus in one respect is for everyone. But technically, in this context, does Jesus put some qualifications on who can come to Him? He does. He does. He said, first of all who are, first of all, weary. We talked about the fact that, again, this is not, maybe many of us here tonight, we're wore out. In fact, we're wore out physically. We've had long days and we're tired and we're sleepy. But this is not the physical weariness of, again, being on a long trip or working a hard day at work. This weariness, this tiredness, this exhaustion, this fatigue of being beaten out, obviously with everything else that Jesus priests proclaimed was spiritual in nature. And we talked about the fact that this burden that we should be tired of carrying around is the burden of guilt. The burden of knowing that we have, again, have sinned against our Father who is in heaven, and we bear that guilt, and we bear the punishment that's associated with that guilt, and we're, frankly, we should come to Jesus because we're tired of carrying that around with us. And we know that, and we mentioned it from a human perspective, when you're at odds with someone else, whether it's your spouse, whether it's a brother or sister in Christ, or just a friend, and you know that you've done something wrong, and you know what's on you, but you haven't taken care of that yet. What does that feel like? That's a burden, isn't it? And after a while, we get tired of knowing that I'm wrong and I'm carrying around that guilt because I know that I've done something wrong. And I want to relieve that guilt. I want to relieve that transgression that I've committed. Psalms chapter 107 and verse 9. And we talked about this in terms of, again, how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. And again, we read this last week. Beginning in verse 8 of Psalms 107, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He is filled with what is good. We talked about that in terms of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize, again, their spiritual poverty. And when we think again about this woman in Luke chapter 7, she was very clear about who she was. There were no illusions like the Pharisee and the publican who thought to himself, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this man. I'm actually pretty good. I've done a lot of good things in my life. This woman had no illusions to being, again, in favor with God. She understood who she was. She understood her hunger and her thirst. And again, she came to address that in John chapter 7, again, verse 37. We read that verse last week. That's where, again, Jesus says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone realizes, again, the need that they have, let him come to me. All who are weary, all who are tired and exhausted, and all who are heavy laden, overburdened with spiritual anxiety, loaded down with sin. Luke chapter 11. In verse 46, and beginning of verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. We're talking about the fact that one of the aspects of the burdens that we all would bear, if we are going to be responsible for keeping every law perfectly, how much of a burden is that? You want to carry that with you? You know, to know that I've got to do everything right. It'd be like, you know, as a student in a class to say, the only way you're going to pass this class is don't miss one, you know, a question on any exam. Get them all right.
dot your I's and dot your T's.
Yeah, don't miss a one. That's a great burden.
But not only that, those in the time of Christ, the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and scribes, remember those 623, or I forget the exact number of laws that they had come up with? That they took the law of Moses and they added the layers onto it, saying these are all the other things that you have to do because we've decided that. And again, that's what Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 46 was talking about. You have layered men with all these burdens to bear. Does that mean that we don't have any responsibilities before Christ? No. We need to keep His word. We need to love Him and keep His commandments and seek to do His will, not because we're trying to keep the law perfectly, not because we've established our own standard of righteousness, but again, all who are weary and heavy laden. The question today is that who we're trying to carry the gospel to? Are we trying to carry the gospel message to those who are weary and heavy laden? There are those in this world who are also tired of sin and guilt, and knowing that, again, life in this flesh isn't all that man makes it out to be, and they're looking for something. We need to take that message to them. And sometimes, perhaps, we're like those in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where perhaps we're looking for those who don't have a lot of burdens, who don't have a lot of weariness. Because those who are weary and heavy laden, when you take the gospel to them, are there going to be problems in their lives? Are there going to be challenges you're going to have to work with them to overcome? Is it going to perhaps be quick and easy again to get them converted when they're burdened and heavy laden? And sometimes it's going to be a challenge, and we've got to be willing to, again, work with those. And again, I think about Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he said, "Preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort." How?
With all long suffering, all doctrine.
With all long suffering, and doctrine. That is, sometimes with people who are weary and heavy laden, it's going to take a lot of long suffering. It's going to take a lot of patience to keep at it in terms of, again, helping people understand and helping people deal with what it means to come to Jesus. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." We're going to talk about what the promise is. But there's something, again, it's not only that Jesus has defined who the invitation is for, but those who do respond. There's a requirement. You know, there's many, again, religious doctrines today who would say, just come as you are and there's nothing else you have to do. But Jesus, in this context, what did Jesus say His requirements are? First of all, He says, "Take my yoke upon you." What you see upon here is, again, a picture of a yoke. And what were yokes used for? Both then and now. What have they always been used for?
Beasts
of burden. To do it. And what did And it did what?
It bound them
together. Okay? And according to divine, it means to serve, to couple two things together. Obviously, you put one animal there, one animal there. Are they going to go in different directions? They cannot. It's not going to work. They have been coupled together. They have been bound together. The yoke came to symbolize what in human relationships? Remember what was said of the Israelites' relationship to the Egyptians? They were relieved of what when they were led out of Egypt? Their burden or their...
The yoke of bondage, it was said. It was a symbol of servitude. This is a symbol of servitude. It meant that you serve somebody else. Now, the service, the servitude, is noted up there. It could be either be forced labor or it could be willing labor.
That's not always defined.
And in the case of the Israelites and the Egyptians, what type of servitude was that, obviously? It was forced. But there was a yoke there. And they were coupled together. And how much did Pharaoh go through to make sure that that yoke was not broken? So it was that symbol. And you can look at some of these passages. For example, in Luke chapter 26, verse 13, it's talking about the yoke of slavery to the Egyptians. It's talking about that yoke that was they were in bondage to. Look, if you will, at Deuteronomy 28:48, and this is interesting. They had left a yoke in Egypt, right? They had been under that yoke. They were bound together, and it was only because God, again, broke that yoke that they were able to be free. They go through the wilderness. But while in the wilderness, on the way there, he warned them about something. And if I can get someone to read verse 47 and 48 of Deuteronomy 28, David.
Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you.
You got out of that yoke of bondage. But in the promised land, when they would rebel against him and turn their back and follow after the nations, God said, I'm going to do what? I'm going to put another yoke of bondage back on you, an iron yoke. And you're going to serve once again the nations that I sinned against you because of your rebellion against me. We see the passage of 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. I made reference to that already. That's the context in which King Rehoboam is offered the opportunity to hear the wisdom of both the wise men and his contemporaries. His wise men said, be a servant to the people. In essence, break the yoke. Don't put a yoke upon them. But his counterparts, his peers, said what?
Add to it.
Make that yoke even harder. And, I'm sorry? Yeah, I mean, he said, whatever that yoke was before, it's going to be even harder. Symbol of servitude. We talked about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 in terms of Paul referring to the old law and wondering why would people go back to the old law, because the old law was a symbol of a yoke. It was a symbol of bondage. You were enslaved to that. Jesus Christ came to set you free from that. Matthew chapter 23. Again, we talked about the fact that the Pharisees would, again, add their own list of things. And it's, again, referenced here when it says they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. Again, they would, again, add their own aspects of bondage. But the interesting thing is we talked about the fact that this yoke could either be a forcible one or a willing one. Jesus clearly in this context says what? Of his yoke.
Take it upon yourself.
This is not something I'm going to force upon you or anybody. You have to do this willingly. But when you do it willingly, what have we done with ourselves in Jesus Christ? We've coupled ourselves together with him. We said, I'm going with you. I'm following you. I'm going where you lead me. And I'm willing to do that. Nobody's going to make us. Nobody's going to force us. But Jesus' invitation is, come to me and take it upon you. Make that choice to be coupled together with me. Joey?
A silver lining in there, though. Our Lord says, and my burden is light. So yes, there is a yoke there. There is a commitment there that sometimes can be rough. But when you stand back and look at the whole picture, the big picture, you know, the burden is very light compared to the gain, which is eternal life with God for eternity.
Well, that's right. It is so. And from a human perspective, I think we understand this.
We know that during the process, when you're dating someone and you're in love with them, do you do things sometimes that just from, if you were to analyze it from an analytic point of view, you want me to do A, B, C, D, and E? When you're dating, you do all these things willingly, right? Because you're in love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Why should being coupled together with Christ under His yoke, why should that not be a burden? It shouldn't be for the same reason. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things... I said 13, didn't I?
Yeah.
I meant verse 3. There was a 3 in there somewhere. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Beginning of verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments aren't what?
Not burdensome.
They're not burdensome. Again, when you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, to get up on a Sunday morning and go to worship God, how hard is that? It's a joy. It's like David was a song. I was glad when they said, "Come, let us go into the house of the Lord." That was it's a treat. It's a pleasure. For those that came to our gospel meeting, you know, there were some who drove up from Lake Elsinore. I forget what night of the week that was that they drove up, and they had about 3 hour drive to get here. And I said, you know, "Thank you for being here." And they said, "Oh, it's our pleasure." You know, to go through a 3 hour drive in LA, Southern California traffic, why would you do that? Why would that be a pleasure? Why would that not be a burden? Because again, we love God and we keep His commandments. So take my yoke upon you. Do it so willingly, because His commandments are not burdensome. Again, it should be a joy, a pleasure. And when you have to argue and wrestle with people about, again, keeping His commandments, there's an element that's missing then. But beyond taking my yoke upon you, Lynn, I think you already mentioned, what was the other part of that?
Israel.
Okay. Yeah, so take my yoke upon you. Again, we willingly do that. We choose to. And then when we do so, is it a matter of just, again, blind obedience? But learning from Him indicates what? That it's an educated choice. Learn from me. It includes knowledge. But this is interesting. Again, and sometimes perhaps we can view our service unto Christ from an academic perspective. I need to learn verses. I need to learn facts. I just need to, and you know, Carolyn, from a teacher's perspective, do you worry sometimes that students are just regurgitating things rather than really getting what you're trying to teach them? And so, being a child of God is about just regurgitating scriptures. You know, again, I can just I've memorized things. I can spit it back. But when He says, "Learn from me," in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, the same word is used. And someone to read those, read for me, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And read verses 3 and 4. Bruce?
Honor wives, who are widows indeed. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, then they must first learn to practice piety and regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents.
All right.
This is the accepted will in the sight of God.
All right. So the type of learning that's described in verse 4, is this simply academic knowledge? No, it's about learning to pray. There's some activity here, learning to do something. And that's what this word means. It means to learn by use and practice, to be in the habit of, accustomed to. So again, when He said, "And learn of me," it's more than, again, simply, as some might say, learning the Ten Commandments or learning some favorite memory verses and being able to regurgitate those back. But it means learn to practice these things. Again, learn to make it part of your life.
which is again consistent with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that he who hears these words and does them is the one who built his house upon the rock.
I'm reading it in the English version. It says, "Let them first learn to show godliness in their own house."
Right. So again, it's learn to practice it. Right. Learn to demonstrate it in your life. So when Jesus says, "And learn from me," again, it's more than just, you know, again, I learned some scripture, but I'm actually learning to practice it. I'm learning that it's a way of life. It's that narrow way that I'm learning again to live. But as we study the life of Christ, again, we're looking unto him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. We look unto Jesus, again, to learn from him. But that passage in Hebrews 12, verse 2, is about, again, verse 1 talks about running the race that is set before us. Learn to run that race looking to Jesus, following him in terms of how he ran his race. And so, again, when we take his yoke upon us and we learn from him, again, it's that manner of life. It's that way of life, the way of running our race that is set before us. And as we look unto Jesus, again, we're going to learn what he did. We're going to learn the things that he did. John chapter 13 and verse 15. Where, again, this is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You remember that? Again, they're still arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And without saying a word, Jesus goes and gets the water. He gets it down and he washes the disciples' feet. Again, in shock in terms of that was not their conception of what great men did. But what did he say then in verse 15 about what he did? Learn to do as I did, right? It actually says, where I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So again, we learn to do what he did. As far as, again, learning from him, it's learning from his examples. And Jesus gave us examples. As we study his life, we need to be watching what he did, how he interacted, and do what he did. Again, there are many things in life. That's how we learn, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of things, again, that academically you can put lists on the board sometimes. But there's many things we learn. I would guess most jobs, as I trained on the job, I had some classroom instruction, but there was also what we call on-the-job training, where you watch people do what you need to do. And again, that's part of, again, learning from me is watching him. What did he do?
Well, it's like, you know, we always warn parents, you know, your children, as they're growing up, you can teach them and try to tell them what to do. But they're going to be watching you. They're little copycats and little recorders. Not only do they mimic what you say, but they'll mimic what you do as they're growing up, which is one of the reasons we tell people, you know, you need to try to be consistent. You need to try to, you know, look at what the Lord is guiding us and try to be consistent yourself, or your children will never be consistent.
That's a great point in terms of, again, I've often said, at this point in my life, I know my parents did. I can't tell you any of the lectures they gave me. I don't remember any of those times. They sat down and wagged their finger at me and they talked at me. I can tell you this day some of the things they did in terms of teaching their practices, their habits. Again, that led me to, again, practice and do some of the things that I saw them do day in and day out. You know, for good or for bad. Sometimes we learn from our parents by watching, but that's not an example I want to follow, but many times, hopefully, that should be. Learn from me. Learn what I did. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 20, that's where Paul writes to the Ephesians, in terms of our walk as children of God, simply use the phrase First of all, verse 17, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. But verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That is, in terms of the things that you do and the things that you should put off and the things that you should put on. He said, you didn't learn Christ in that way. In the way that the Gentiles live. So we need to, again, learn what he did. Indeed, we need to learn what he taught. Again, we spend a lot of time on the Sermon on the Mount about what he taught. Again, those operative words, but I say to you, here's my expectations. Here's what Jesus expects of us. And again, we think about John chapter 6, verses 40 and 45, where how important is it that we know the words that Jesus said? Because he said there in John 6, 44 and 45, no one can come to me. Oh, well, yeah, verse 45, it's been written in the prophet, they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. Again, how are we going to learn from the Father? Jesus said, I'm speaking my Father's words. It's not my message, but my Father's who sent me. And so we need to learn the words that he taught. But also, again, people, why do people buy red letter editions of the Bible?
Those are the important words.
Because they feel that the exact words that Jesus taught, which sometimes people will discount at the very least, or if not completely not recognize the words of the apostles. But the fact is that the words that Jesus taught did what? Delegated to his apostles, authorized his apostles. And so when we learn from Jesus, we need to not only commit ourselves to learning from Jesus and the red letters, but understand that he commissioned the apostles. Again, in John chapter 14, verse 26, 15, 26, 16, 13, that he would guide them into all truth. And again, Luke chapter 10, verse 16. What did Jesus say regarding the words of the apostles? He said, the one who listens to you, listen to me. How important are the words of the apostles? Joey?
Well, we better apply just as much credibility and weight to the text that's in black. We believe that the scriptures are inspired from God. I mean, those words are from God as well.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. We have to look at it that way.
Also, right there, you've got the learn from what he did. But what he did isn't printed in red ink. That's printed in the black ink.
Oh, there it is.
Kind of an irritation, again, because what he did say, again, authorized his apostles. And he sent them into all the world to into operation by his authority. And again, as we pointed out, John 16, 13, they would be guided into all truth. And again, when they listen to you, they listen to me.
Right. The Holy Spirit guided them in all the truth. We certainly can't assign more credibility to the words that Jesus spoke than to the words of the Holy Spirit people.
Right, right. So, yeah, that's kind of... And here's another... We learn from him. And I don't see this too much anymore, but there used to be bumper stickers years ago. So you heard me. There used to see bumper stickers that had the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? I used to see them a lot. I don't see them too much anymore. And I understand perhaps the sentiment that's behind them. But as I thought about it one day, when you ask the question, what would Jesus do? It's almost inherent that every response would need to begin with, I think. Wouldn't it? When you start to ask the question, what would Jesus do? You're almost inherently going to get answers or responses that begin with, well, I think. It invites speculation. And I've always said, we should not ask the question, what would Jesus do? But it should be WDJD, or what did he do? We know that, and when you ask the question, what did Jesus do, you're not going to reply with, I think. We should be able to reply with,
Well,
I know
because in this verse this is what he said, or WDJT, or what did Jesus teach? Yeah. And to be honest with you, I don't even like this. I don't even like abbreviating the name of God, and I don't even like abbreviating the name Jesus. That's just me. But the point is, let's not speculate. When Jesus says, "Learn from me," let's learn what He did. Let's learn what He taught. Let's not speculate. Well, I wonder if, or He might have. We know from Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us.
Yeah. So we can know how to please Him. Take my yoke upon you, willingly, freely. Couple yourself together with me. Grant me the lordship in your life, to be the ruler, the one who will lead, and learn from me. Let me lead you. And again, somebody already mentioned, I think Joey, the one who will come to Jesus, as this woman did, and was willing to take His yoke upon her. If we're willing to take our yoke upon us, and if we're willing to learn from Him, the Lord's offer is what? I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. Did this woman who came to Jesus and took the yoke upon her, did she find rest for her souls? What did Jesus tell her? Go in peace. And that was told to the woman, again, who was caught in adultery. This one, go in peace, your faith has saved you. She had been saved. She had been relieved. The burden of her guilt. Whatever we did, we said we don't know what her sins were. Everybody knew she was a sinner, whatever they were. Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. Go in being reconciled now to your Lord and Savior. You're coupled together with Him. Indeed, as we make the point, as Richard pointed out, as that woman who was caught in adultery, I'm sure the message is for her and for us as well. Go on your way and sin no more. Whatever she had done, she couldn't keep doing. But that's kind of part of taking His yoke upon us. Whatever she had been doing before that was sinful. And again, Jesus said her sins are many. Whatever those many sins were, being coupled together with Christ now, she couldn't continue with that yoke upon her. So, I will give you rest for your souls, or you will find rest for your souls. Literally means to recover, to recollect strength, to give rest, to refresh, to be renewed. I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Because remember, we talked about last week that aspect of coming to me, it means to keep coming. It's kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount, to ask, seek, and knock. It literally means to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The verb tense for, come to me is you keep coming. But I think from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Speaking again to my yoke is, my burden is light. Again, light affliction, Paul says. That yoke that was on Paul, did he see that as a heavy yoke? He goes, that's easy. Whatever affliction I encounter in this life, compared to the glory to be revealed, That's easy. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, it's that aspect of being renewed day by day. We keep coming to Him. And now, are there days that we're going to have again, in the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, that we're going to need to cast our cares and concerns upon Him? Because we're burdened down with the things that are troubling us, and we need to keep coming back to Him and cast those upon Him. And then once again, every day, renew that commitment to Him to take His yoke upon us willingly. and to receive the rest that we're looking for. To receive the, is it, and when we talk about the rest we're looking for, is it the rest from problems of this life? And no, it's Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are blessed, we're going to be, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, that's part of it, being in the kingdom, is being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So when he talks about giving us rest, it's not necessarily from temporal challenges. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, talking about the fact that sometimes he said, I did not come to bring peace within what? Within the family. You know, this wasn't about a kumbaya, everybody just put your arms around each other and we'll all, you know, feel good. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, so when we talk about this rest, it's not rest from any troubles at all. In fact, again, when we take that yoke upon us, are there people who are not going to take that yoke? Yeah. There's going to be challenges there. But what type of rest is he offering? And it's a spiritual one. And do we find some of that rest in this life? Yes. What are we ultimately longing for, though?
Eternal
rest. And let's take a look at those two passages in the book of Revelation. David?
I think to add to that, it's like, yeah, we don't have rest from the burdens of this life and the things that plague us in this life, like the sin that's all around us and the different things. But knowing that we have a greater thing or a greater goal in life,
yeah,
spiritual life, makes those things all that much easier.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
what we know, no matter what comes from this world, no matter what anybody says, what laws they pass, they can't separate us from God.
Yeah.
That's what Romans 8 says.
Yeah.
And just to continue what Dave said, yeah, we're not guaranteed that we won't go through difficult times, but we have that hope, and we have what that scripture refers to as a peace that passes all understanding. So if you go through these difficult times and these trials, we know that the end goal is that we're going to be with God forever, and that makes it all worthwhile.
Yep, it sure does. Again, far beyond all comparison. And Paul had a lot to compare to, didn't he, in terms of the sufferings of this life? But he said that doesn't compare to the glory to be revealed. There is no comparison there. But, again, I just want us to, when times do get hard, what do we have to keep our minds on? We have to keep our hearts and our minds focused on the fact that no matter how hard it is in this life, there's a rest that we long to be part of. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, Richard, do you have that?
I did. Revelation 6, 11, and there was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course.
Were there Christians who have truly suffered, unlike the perhaps we have ever experienced in our life? Yeah. But to them, and part of the message of this book of Revelation was to let them know that those who were martyred for the cause of Christ, what did he say that they get to do? Get to rest. You can rest now. Revelation 14, 13. Who's got that? 14:13.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who are dead in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest for their labors and their deeds follow them.
All right. So that they may rest from their labors. That's what we long for. Because again, life is difficult sometimes. Granted, again, because of our hope. but we long for, and we keep that in the forefront of our mind, there is a rest. And the Hebrew writer wrote so that we would not come short of that rest, but that we may be able to enter it. And we have to enter, we must exercise diligence, the Hebrew writer says, so we can enter that rest. And remember again that whatever guilt, realizing that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that is a debt we cannot pay. And we want to be relieved of that. We want to be relieved of human law and traditions and the worries and troubles of this life. And ultimately, we'll recap this point, but again, we want to be relieved from all things temporal, don't we? Again, we talk in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, it talks about the fact that being in this tent, we do what? We groan. Because we long to be clothed with the dwelling from heaven. And frankly, we get to that point in life where, again, life in the flesh gets hard. And we want to rest from our labors. We'll pick up our study in Luke chapter 8 next week. And we'll move on from there.